This morning I'm reading from Jeremiah chapter 29, and we'll start at verse 4. As you're turning there, Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 4, I'll caution you, we're going to do some heavy lifting today. We're going to get after it, do some hard work in the scripture today. So, Jeremiah chapter 29. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Friends, a couple of weeks ago, I met with the ministerial here in Sault Ste. Marie. It's a nice group of folks. 14 or 16 of us met that day over at Westminster. I think it's a Presbyterian church downtown there. We got talking at that time about the Life Chain event. You're aware of this, are you? It was a couple, maybe 3 weeks ago. Life Chain event, a respectful vigil for the dignity of human life that took place, I think it was on Great Northern Road. Unfortunately, this was transformed into something of a political battlefield, though. As opposing views showed up, it was pretty disturbing and often very vulgar as well. And looking at the Sioux today, there was an article that talked about the issues. Now, if you ever doubt the depravity of man, all you got to do is look online at the comments to any semi-controversial subject. You will no longer doubt, I promise you. The first comment under this article said, I'm just going to go and grab some popcorn and get ready to read these comments. There's this kind of enjoyment toward the controversy, and you can imagine what followed, or maybe you read them even. It was unpleasant, I think, for all who were involved. And I think we realize that as a culture, the ground is shifting under our feet. I remember one summer, it was maybe 4 or 5 years ago, and one summer, it just felt like the world turned upside down. There was change in the wind, and it happened quite suddenly. And I'm not talking about the kind of change where there's just now a different morality and there's disagreement. I'm talking about the kind of change where things get flipped and things that had been viewed as moral certainties are all of a sudden now immoral, right? Not just a disagreement, but things are completely flipped. The church's historic viewpoint is seen as immoral. And it's a complete shift from where we had been. And it happened to us very quickly, I think. Gary Jones is a church planter in California. He's in Los Angeles. And he tells a story of he planned to meet his friend at a restaurant. And his friend was a no-show, so he went into the restaurant anyway and sat down and ordered. And he ended up talking with some people around him. Bunch of actors, aspiring actors and writers, and they got talking about screenplays and films they were working on, films they were hoping to be a part of. And then came the dreaded question for Garrett Jones, what are you doing in Los Angeles? Of course, that was the question he hoped they wouldn't ask, and it was accompanied by fear for him. He said, I'm planting a church here. I'm a pastor. One of the people immediately picked up their drink and walked away. The other person said, "You seemed like such a nice guy." People who used to be trusted are no longer trusted, and this is now the climate for us. And L.A. is different, I think, than Sault Ste. Marie, but not that much different, as we saw a few weeks back. Again, it's more complex than just shifting morality or disagreement. It's a total flip. We're not just seen as incorrect, but seen as immoral. And suddenly, we see it all around us, in the Sioux today, in the world that's shifted, and in new understandings of morality that generate animosity. And I want to be fair to opposing viewpoints. Some of what we've inherited is the result of our lack of care for marginalized people. I think it's fair to say that. We've not always cared for hurting people as we ought to have, and we need to repent of this. But these times when the world is turned upside down, when our world is different than what we ever imagined, the Bible calls these times exile. Times when God's people are removed from places of influence and authority. We see it in the garden where Adam and Eve are exiled out of the garden. We see it in Israel's history when the people disobey, God sent them to other nations. They lost their position and their authority and their power. And God appears in this season to have allowed us a period of exile, a period of lost power and influence, a place where we no longer have the privilege that we had in the past, all with the purpose, I think, of refining us. And it seems pretty dark, doesn't it? It feels pretty bad to live in this in a world that's completely changed from what we thought. Welcome to church, friends. It's great to be here, Sunday morning. It seems like we're living in what philosophers call a post-Christian world. And maybe we have been for some time, but we just didn't notice it. So the question this morning is, what are the choices for a post-Christian world? What's the church going to do in this season? What are we in North America as the church? And what's Bethany going to do as we face a new world, a new reality? First choice we could make is to hide. It's the easiest choice by far. Just keep your head down. And the temptation is real. I get it. Because every time someone asks me, "Oh, what did you move to the Sioux for?" I have to answer the fearful question. I'm a pastor. I came here to preach the gospel. And that's not always well received. So the temptation is real to want to hide, to withdraw. But it's also missionally bankrupt, like completely. It's a complete denial of what God has called us to do. And the idea of withdrawing in this season, at this time, in what's called the loneliest culture in history, is to shut our ears and close our eyes to the greatest need of our society, and probably to add ourselves to the statistics of isolated and disconnected people. Another option is to get louder. If they could hear the truth, they would see it. And this, in some sense, this is honorable, right? But it becomes very dishonorable when it descends to mockery and insults. At times, our belligerence in attempting to confront secularism actually becomes a part of the problem. And we move far from being a redeeming and healing presence in the world. And in a great irony, when our intent is to bring restoration, sometimes our actions only increase the disharmony. How can that be? It becomes at times the opposite of the way of Jesus. But there is another option, thankfully. We might call it the way of exile in Jeremiah chapter 29. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." He says, "Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." A few comments here. First, Notice that it's a call to do simple things. Live your life, build a house, plant a garden, get married, have children. And I think one of the temptations in a tumultuous time is to put everything on hold, is to stop. And it might be fear, or even it might be a kind of prudence that says, well, I can't take that risk now with the world the way it is. But I would argue that the choice to move ahead is the choice to believe in the sovereignty of God. The world will be redeemed and restored. We're not exactly sure how. We're not sure when. And we're not sure how we get there from here. Our moving ahead, though, is a vote of confidence that God is still at work in this world. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in the chaos of 1943, you can imagine the war is on. He's actually in prison at this time, and he makes the decision to go ahead with his marriage. He decides that they're going to get married even while he's in prison, and he's asking this question, how do you live an honoring life when the world is collapsing around you? He says this, our marriage, he says to his fiancée, must be a yes to God's earth. It must strengthen our resolve to do and accomplish something on earth. It's a commitment, right? Moving forward, embracing life as God intended it, is a kind of act of defiance. It's saying, God, I believe in your sovereignty, and I'm going to move ahead. His creation is good. His world is good, and we can fully embrace it. One of the dangers for us as Christians is that we fall prey to the heresy of Platonism, right? The divide between physical and spiritual. We divide those. We call the physical bad and the spiritual good. That's not the way God created our world. We believe in creation, don't we? We believe that he called it good and that the world is the best place for humans to live. It's what God intended all along. And that our bodies are good. They're not to be shed or rejected. We believe in resurrection, after all. Donna Freitas is a Boston University professor. She wrote a book called Sex and the Soul, which is a terrific book, a study of sexual ethics on university campuses. But then she wrote a fictional book called Unplugged. It's a story about a disembodied future where people plug their bodies into life-sustaining mechanisms, but then just live in a virtual world. It's kind of like a more serious version of WALL-E. Her book is a critique of where our society's headed. I think she's being somewhat prophetic, but it's also a critique of Christians who want to shed the physical world and hide. In contrast, Jeremiah says, build houses, plant vineyards, have families, because these things are good. Live the way God intended us to live. Don't let fear win. And we see that fear, right, in the impulse to withdraw. Back in 1997, we were having our first child, and my mom, bless her heart, she said to me, I don't know how you have children in this day and age. There's so much evil in the world. And we probably all felt that way at times, right? She's not saying something that only she has felt. She's saying something we've all felt. But to say no, to avoid having kids, would be in defiance of the first commandment, right? What's the first commandment? Well, it's be fruitful and multiply, isn't it? I didn't say the greatest commandment. I said the first one, right? On page one, be fruitful and multiply. Don't miss the point here. Sovereignty. It's God's sovereignty that allows us to move forward, not in fear, but in faith. Let's go back to the text of Jeremiah, because the second part, verse 7, is crucial here. But seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word used here is welfare. Other translations say prosperity or peace. The word, you're probably ahead of me here, the word is shalom. Seek the shalom of the city. No doubt you've heard this word. Peace, yes, it means that. But it means more like harmony, things working as they ought, working the way God designed them to work. There was that rainstorm a few weeks back, and I have a friend who works at the city. And he was talking about the way their structures worked and the way the water flowed. And there's this drainage ditch just down the street from us on Rossmore. You may be familiar with it. You go over that bridge. And we often walk the dog there. The kids play in the creek. The dog gets a drink. It's a really nice place. But when the rain came, the ditch started to fill up, right? It raised about 4 feet. Really significant. That was many times higher than it. You're saying higher? Much higher. Okay. It raised higher than 4 feet, we'll go with. And the water stayed within the boundaries. In fact, it probably could have taken double that amount of water. And what I'm trying to say here is that someone in their office somewhere sat down and designed this thing. And they said, what's the maximum amount of water that could possibly fall on the Sioux? And they thought about, how are we going to stick handle that water through the city and get it safely to the lake? Now, some of you are saying, in my neighborhood, it didn't work that good, and I hear you. But in that case, someone developed a system. They did well. They brought harmony to creation the way that humans are supposed to do. They estimated, they designed a system, and the water made it to the lake. This is shalom. You see it? Your work is not disconnected from God's intended design. What God means for humans and for our world is called harmony and shalom. I told you we were doing heavy lifting today. So Yahweh's instruction is to seek the shalom of the city. Seek its proper function. Seek its wellness. Seek its harmony. And he repeats the word 3 times. And this last little bit is important. He says, seek the shalom of the city, for in its shalom, you will find shalom. The point here is that our lives are all connected, right? It cannot be that if Sault Ste. Marie becomes a polarized, angry, violent city, that we would escape untouched. That's not possible. Battling addictions, aiding immigrants, helping women with at-risk pregnancies is not just the right thing to do. It's to the benefit of all of us. So Yahweh says, there's no shalom for you without seeking the good of your city. So this idea might be new. It might be something you've not thought about before, but it's what two writers have called a creative minority. Heather Grizzle and John Tyson write that the opportunity for the church in a post-Christian world is not to try to regain our cultural domination, but to be a redemptive community in the midst. Here's how they define it. I think you'll see it on the screen. A creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships, knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. It's important. Let's take another spin through this. A creative minority is a Christian community in a web of stubbornly loyal relationships. Our world is pretty casual with relationships. Knotted together in a living network of persons who are committed to practicing the way of Jesus together for the renewal of the world. What they're suggesting is a pretty radical idea, though it ought not to be. That living the way of Jesus, embodying his teachings, these should be the normal things. To embody these things in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, and in our workplaces. And to do this with an eye toward restoration. I touched on this last time, but the evangelical church, I feel, diminished obedience to Jesus' teachings and only emphasized imputed righteousness. Now we're really into the heavy lifting, right? We emphasized imputed righteousness. This is a good thing. We emphasized God's gift, the beautiful righteousness that comes to us through Jesus. We emphasized that. But we shied away from Jesus' teaching because it might look like works salvation. Now, I apologize. We're going real theological here, and we won't do this every Sunday. But in order to move away from works salvation, we stopped emphasizing obedience to Jesus. The other thing was we wanted to avoid legalism too, right? The sort of dry rot of religion where people weaponize their faithfulness and become self-righteous and condemning. We don't want any part of that. And we want no part of that. But there is a way that we could talk about obedience the way Jesus did, right? That his teachings are the way of wisdom on which you can build your life. That's what Jesus said. That human flourishing is found in the instruction of the one who created humans. And that importantly, our obedience is not meant to serve ourselves, right? We don't obey to build our heavenly bank account. We obey because there's a world in need. Be a blessing and a servant to the world, a salt and light people. This is the concept we're talking about today. In the words of missionary Leslie Newbegin, he said, "We must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer." It's an important corrective. It's a corporate thing, not individual heroes, right? We're not going for heroism here. There's only one hero in the Christian faith. No, we're talking about embodying the love and mercy and forgiveness as a church. We become a community of Jesus. It sounds a little kitschy, but a colony of heaven in Sault Ste. Marie. A place of refuge for those who've been cast aside. That's the dream. Like all movements that have no rudder, I think our prevailing culture swings pretty dramatically, and it hurts a lot of people as it does that, right? Think about the French Revolution for a minute. An attempt to bring justice brought equal injustice and greater violence. And we've seen this in recent days. Probably none of you are aware of this, you know, nonsense, but Ellen DeGeneres had a picture taken with George W. Bush. She went to the Dallas Cowboys game. Ellen DeGeneres was suddenly under attack by the secularism of her own society, a society that she helped to create. What I'm trying to say here is that the kind of secularism that we have and the shame-based culture that we're in, it's going to produce a lot of hurt in a lot of people's lives. And we have the opportunity to embody mercy and faithfulness. The Me Too movement is another example, and I'm really grateful that my daughters are growing up in a world that's safer than the world that maybe my wife grew up in, where men of power think twice about the way they exert their power. I'm really thankful for that. But there's this other problem, and that is that there's no redemptive mechanism. So the men are cast aside and thrown on the trash heap, and maybe in some ways that's deserved, but there has to be a mechanism for the repentant to be restored and become a part of the solution for the future. Right? A redemptive mechanism. Well, our culture doesn't have that. But thanks be to Jesus, we have a redemptive mechanism for hope and healing. And it's challenge, yes, it's challenge. It's not covering over sin, whitewashing. Never that. Never that. When Jesus calls us, he calls us to repent. But there's challenge and there's change for penitent perpetrators. So the better way forward is devoting ourselves to learn and to live the ways of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus in a world that's become very cynical of us. At a time when we've lost our influence in a broader culture and where we are seen as the enemy to the good. You see, the pressure on the church in North America is not a bad thing. It's not bad. God is sovereign over it all. He has a purpose in it all. Let's read on in verse 10. And these are the often quoted verses, so often quoted. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Friends, it's crystal clear. The purpose of exile is restoration and refining. Right? God is not setting us aside. There is purpose. He has good plans. He had good plans for Israel so many years ago, and he has good plans for us. Our lost position and influence might be the best thing that could happen to us in order to refine us, to draw us back to him. His intention in this season for us is good. It's good. So we don't have to look with fear. Sometimes it is hard to stay positive, to be people of faith in this culture, but God has given us this season not to move forward in fear and sadness, not to get angry, but rather to move forward in ways that embody the life of Jesus. With joy. With joy, be a people that embody his ways. You know, the cliche is that the light shines brightest in the dark. It's kind of true. And the current brand of secularism is writing checks that it can't cash. The new ethics, they don't live up to the promises they make. And will there be a community? Will there be a community of mercy and grace? The gospel of God's redemptive work is always relevant, it's always new, and it's always fresh to every generation. As Newbegin says, we must live in the kingdom in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. Friends, so many words this morning, so many words. I'm sorry we've gone heavy, we've gone hard at it. If you've missed everything, it's just a simple call to devote ourselves as a group of people to follow Jesus, to obey him. We're going to spend a few weeks in the blessings or the Beatitudes of Matthew 5 just to see what Jesus is saying about a community that carries his name. What does that look like? And we're going to examine again what Jesus taught so that we can bring our lives into alignment with him. We are a Christian church, after all. And so, again, I apologize if we got too theological, too heavy, but these are days in which we've got to take seriously what God has called us to, okay? Let me pray for you as the worship team comes back. Father, we want to be people that carry your name well. Gracious and compassionate. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's you. That's who you are. So in this season, Father, we pray that you'll grant us faithfulness to your ways. And Lord, I pray that any heaviness from this place would you just carry that for us. And rather, Father, give us joy as we seek to walk with you. Through the power of your Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus. Amen.